Acts 13, and we're reading from verses 42 to 52. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
I'm one of the ministers here, and it is my pleasure to open God's word with you tonight. So I'm just going to pray that God will be with us. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to ask that you will help us tonight, that your spirit will be working in our hearts and our minds as we look at what you have to say to us and transforming us. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our series on called The Unleashed. No, sorry, it's not The Unleashed. It's The Word Unleashed. On our series in the book, this middle section of the book of Acts. And tonight we're looking at this idea of the history of the word, which I think is coming out of this part of the text that Emma just read to us in chapter 13. We'll be looking at the whole of chapter 13, so keep your Bibles open there as we do that. But this idea of the history of the word comes about because as the word is unleashed, it's not unleashed randomly. The word has a history to it. It's not like some guy woke up one morning and said, "This isn't a bad idea. Maybe I should talk about this." The word itself has a history. And Paul brings this out in the sermon that he gives in chapter 13. And I want us to see that this history means that the word has credibility. It has backing. It has background to it and understands what's been going on. And so this doesn't just happen randomly. I was reading an article by a guy this week who was talking about where we've come to kind of as a species. And he said it's always hard to assess things in a historical vacuum. And so when we do things in a historical vacuum, we don't really... Boy, that's hard to say, isn't it? Historical vacuum. It's we kind of get lost a bit. And so it's a really helpful thing to think about that this word that's being unleashed has a history. And Paul is telling us about that in his sermon that we're going to look at tonight. Because history is important. I don't know, when you're at school, you may have chose to do history at some point. For me, when I did history at school, it was just dates and names. So it was a little bit mundane. My son is in year 9 and he does a subject called History Mysteries. And it's pretty cool, actually, the stuff that they do. But so that's a little bit more interesting. So I don't know what your thoughts about history is, but it is important because we can learn from things. But history, like our past, helps in a lot of ways. If you go to your doctor, they want to know how you've been going. They want to know your family history and things like that. So they might look after you and treat you well. If you go to see a counsellor about something, some mental health issues or something like that, they want to know a little bit about what's been going on and where you're from and those sorts of things to help us in better ways. And we can even do that with people that we know. If there's someone who's been through something and we know that, we can look after them and love them better because we know a little bit about their history. And so it's good to know these kinds of things, isn't it? And even as a community, it's good to know history. We never want to go through what happened in 1939 to 1945 again. And so we learn these things from history. So it is actually really important. And so tonight we're going to think about this idea of the history of this word. But as we do it, I want you to bear in mind that we're not just looking at the background of the Messiah. We're not just looking at about the background of the Word. We're also going to see our need for a Saviour. We're not just looking at the background of the Messiah, but also our need for a Saviour. Both of those things will happen. Because Jesus did not happen by chance. God wasn't sitting there going, "Oh no, what am I going to do? I'll send my son." That's not where he was coming from. There's actually history behind all of this. The other thing that might be interesting as we go through this tonight is that you'll see that Paul gives us some great principles about how we might share the truth and share the gospel with people, which can help us a lot. So what we're doing here tonight, we're starting in chapter 13. There's a couple of turning points here in the book of Acts to do with chapter 13. Firstly, the first thing we see here is that this is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey in chapter 13. So he's starting, that's a turning point where Paul is going out. And we're told here that he goes to a place called Cyprus. It's the first sort of port of call after he leaves Israel. How did that get in there? That's me in Cyprus. Oh, that's Paul in Cyprus. Wrong Paul, right place. So it's a real place. Thank you very much. I just thought I'd get that in there. So it is a real place, but that's where Paul started his journeys. And then he would go on to another place. When he was in Cyprus, in chapter 13, he was at a place and he met this guy called Bar-Jesus, and he was talking to him, and he called him a child of the devil. It's probably not the best evangelistic tool, I probably wouldn't use it, but that's what he's talking about. This guy was full of deceit and trickery, so we learn that. Another point, turning point in Acts chapter 13 is where we learn that his name goes from Saul to Paul. So you might remember in chapter 9, we heard about the conversion of Saul, and he would change his name. And here in chapter 13, verse 9, we're told, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul," that's where we first hear about that kind of thing. And so this is beginning his journey. And then he goes from Cyprus and he sails on a boat from there to a place called Perga in Pamphylia, and then he ends up in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. And that's where our story is based tonight. Now, Antioch in Pisidia is different to the Antioch, which is further east. The other Antioch, which is further east, is where people were first called Christians. You might remember that from Acts. But that, we're not there. We're in a different one. We're over in Turkey. That's where Paul is here. And what we see here is Paul doing what would become his normal practice. The first thing that Paul does when he arrives there is he goes to church. Right? Or for Paul, it was synagogue. That's where he turned up. And it became normal practice for Paul to do this, to go to church, whatever town he went to. I guess the only exception to that is Philippi, but all the other places that he went, he would go to the synagogue, and it was his church, to talk to the people, because Paul wanted his own people to know the truth about Jesus. The Jewish people, his people, he wanted them to know. We read in Romans 1, he says there that the power of God is to salvation is, sorry, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And then he says later in Romans 9, he talks about how he wants his own people to know this truth about Jesus. So he starts in the synagogues. And this became his normal practice. And that's what he did when he arrived at this place. And while he's in church, we're told there that they read from the law and the prophets. So they read from the Bible, just like Emma just read on our behalf. And so that's what they did. We're not told where they read from, but that's what they did. And afterwards, one of the leaders of the synagogue said, "Brothers," to Paul and Barnabas, "if you have a word of exhortation for the people, then please speak." That's in verse 15 of chapter 13. Now, we're not told why particularly they chose Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He could teach it. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was a well-known teacher. And so maybe they knew who he was and said, "You want to give us a like a a visiting preacher, let us know what you think. And we're not told where they read from in the law. So those sort of things are a bit ambiguous, but Paul did take up the offer, and in verse 16 it said, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, and then went on to speak. So that's where we're up to. But what I want you to see from the sermon that Paul gives is a couple of things. And the first thing I want you to see is that he talks about accepted history, like the history that they would accept. Now, if you've got your Bibles, follow with me from verse 16. Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles. When he says Gentiles, he means God-fearing people who aren't Jews, so it's like a Cornelius-type character. Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. That's a pretty quick covering of 450 years, isn't it? After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man of my own after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So Paul is showing them and reminding them of their history. History that they would be familiar with. This would not be unusual for them to hear or to know. And I think as Paul is saying this, he's sort of directing his sermon in a direction of kingship, because that's where he's sort of heading. He talks about the fact that they were in Egypt and they were under Pharaoh, who was an oppressive king, and God brought them out of Egypt and went through the desert with them and brought them to Canaan. And then there was the time of the judges where God was their king, but they kept rejecting their king. So God, in his mercy, provided them with judges, which we talked about earlier this year, to help them come out of the problem that they got themselves in. And right at the end of the book of Judges, it says, in that time there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. So there's this kind of need for a king that Paul is putting across. Then he takes us to Samuel, and Samuel would anoint Saul firstly, and that didn't go so great. And David was made king because he was a man after God's own heart. The fact that he even talks about that David was the son of Jesse, reminding them of that, perhaps thinking of Isaiah chapter 11. And so Paul is taking them on this journey to say, this is King David, this is the order of how God did things. And the people who are listening would understand this. This would not be unusual for them. It's their accepted history. We get that. If there were any Southern Baptists in the synagogue, they'd probably go and preach it, brother, waving their hands, going, yeah, that's what we want to hear. That's what we know. So this is the kind of history that these people would accept. They would know it. And Paul is very cleverly here creating common ground between him and his audience. You know this, I know this, we agree on this stuff. And it's accepted history for these people. Each week they would come to church or to synagogue to hear this. It wasn't anything new to them. But it was what they needed to hear, what they wanted to hear, what they needed to be reminded of. And Paul is doing that. Now, I don't know if Paul's reciting this and people were switching off because they'd heard it before. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But sometimes accepted history becomes a little bit mundane for us. Even though we agree with it and it's important, it can become mundane. We come to church each week and we hear that Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead and all that is true, that we love God, that we hear that God is good. This is all stuff that we accept and we know and we're happy with. And it's important for us to constantly hear it. And sometimes when we're hearing it, we can switch off. And so for those of you who have already switched off, come back. We're still going, not for too much longer. But sometimes we switch off because we stop at accepted history. We know these things, that's enough for me. And for the people that were listening to Paul, it may have been the same for him, for them. And our accepted history just becomes something that we do. And we hear it each week in church. But I've got to tell you that the accepted history should not become mundane for us. It should humble us. As we come to church each week to hear the truth about Jesus, it should humble us, not cause us to switch off or put up a wall. being reminded that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, keeps us humble. It produces in us a desire to please God and not just to avoid sin. That's why we need to hear these things. And sometimes we hear these things and we accept it and say, yeah, I can go with all that stuff. But it's not penetrating our hearts or our minds. Sometimes we put up barriers and we don't move on from accepted history. Yeah, I can believe in Jesus and God, but I don't know about the salvation bit. Oh, you know, Jesus was a good guy, a good teacher, that sort of stuff. But surely there's more than one way to God. And we put barriers up. We can't get caught in accepted history, even though it's right and it's true. And so Paul does this, and he lays this platform of common ground. And then he moves on to what I want to call surprising history, because he turns things around a little bit here. I was reading this book called A Mirror for the Church, and it's a book about the first 300 years of preaching, which included the sermons we read in Acts. And the guy who wrote that book said this. He said, excuse me, a sketch of the life and character of Jesus is an integral part of the sermons in the New Testament. But preachers are offering more than a mere rehearsal of interesting historical facts. They are making certain revolutionary theological assertions. They are describing the acts of the promised Messiah, whose coming is the climax of a salvific process that makes the long-awaited moments of deliverance. It is gospel. Now, I'm sorry to lay that on you. I had to look up the dictionary when I read that quote or was reading that book. But what he's basically saying is that in the New Testament, they are talking about historical facts and things that happened, but they're also saying within that history, we see the gospel. This is what God did among us. That's what Luke says at the very beginning of his book. These are the things that happened among us. And so what we see in these sermons is historical facts, things that happen. But what's revolutionary is that they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what's surprising when Paul continues with his story. You've got your Bibles open. Look with me at verse 23. So after he said, talked about David, he said, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. I want you to understand, this is a surprise. It may even be a shock. If you were there in the synagogue, you probably heard, oh, Jesus? For the son of David, that's what you're saying? The dude that was put on the cross? Paul is taking a risk here. Verse 24, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And John was completing his work and said, who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So Paul is saying that Jesus is that son of David we've been waiting for, and there's even proof in John the Baptist, the one who came before him. You see, these people would read from the Law and Prophets every week in synagogue, and they still didn't recognize when Jesus came. Do you understand that your Saviour, the one you need the most, has come? If you don't, who are you waiting for? Or are you just sitting on accepted history? This is a surprise to the people that Paul is talking to. Maybe it's a surprise to us. But then Paul throws another spanner in. He says, fellow children of Abraham, verse 26, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So there's this kind of paradox or irony, perhaps, that we see happening here. Because Paul is telling them that you had him killed. You tried to get rid of, you thought you were doing God's work by having him killed, when actually you were doing God's work. This is what God intended to happen. What we see here unfolding in front of us is what God promised, that is to send us a Saviour. You see, not only does he surprise them by saying Jesus is actually David's descendant, he says, you killed him. He's got some guts, right? And this is the first time on his first missionary journey. See, Paul is surprising them with this history of who Jesus is and what happened. It's surprising history. And Paul then goes on in verses 32 to 36, and he argues from the Old Testament. Because this idea of the resurrection is confusing people. It's getting to them. Verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And he says, we're expecting it. When God says, you are my son, today I have become your father, from Psalm 2. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. You will not let your Holy One see decay. The new body that Jesus would receive when he rose from the dead would not decay. That's the same kind of body you and I will get when he returns. He is the first fruits. And so Paul is proving from the Old Testament that this surprising history was what God had intended all along. But then the rubber hits the road. Look with me at verse 38. Paul says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. This is the middle point of the whole sermon, the most important thing Paul wants to say. This is the crux of the matter. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The forgiveness of sins. This is the word of encouragement that Paul is bringing. Back in verse 15, we're told that the leader of the synagogue said to Paul, bring us a word of exhortation. This is it. That through Jesus, you have the forgiveness of sins. The very thing that we need. The forgiveness of sins is what must be dealt with. This is the message that people need to hear. We have many people in our church, but also in our community, who are hurting. Where mental health issues are bugging a lot of people, and it's a heavy weight to carry. We hate to see that. That people are carrying guilt and shame. And it begins with us understanding that Jesus has brought forgiveness of sin. Because those who are forgiven much love much. And so Paul wants them to understand this, that this is the message, this is the reason we believe in Jesus, because he's taken care of the issue between humanity and God. History tells us that there is something wrong with each one of us. We were far from God. We all fall short of the glory of God. That is our biggest problem. And Jesus has dealt with it because he has brought the forgiveness of sins. I wonder if you understand the depth of what our sin is, to see the magnitude of what God has done, to see why this is such surprising history. Maybe for some of us we think, well, I don't lie too much. I haven't killed anyone I know of. So I'm not sure where you sit with sin. Well, I didn't cheat on my exam. I didn't do more than 10% plagiarisation in my uni thing or something. I don't know. Maybe they're the sins that you think about. But there is something more going on here. You see, one of the reasons I think people are moving away from church or moving away from God is because when God comes and he speaks, he challenges them. He challenges our way of thinking. God comes to us and he said, I had an intention for marriage. I had an intention for sexuality. I made you the way you are and I love you and I'm not going to love you any more or less should you change that. I had an intention for the way that you treat each other. I had an intention for the way a husband should love his wife. And when God challenges it in a way that we don't like, we come back and say, I want nothing to do with you, or you don't exist. And I think that's why people struggle so much with Christianity, because God challenges us on our thoughts and our ideas. And when we say, God, I don't want to know your ways, I don't want to be challenged by you, what we are then doing is said, I'm going to replace you. I will become God. I was reading an article this week and a guy was making a suggestion that perhaps one of the most difficult things to do with the church, or one of the biggest threats to the church, is not nominalism, but secularism. I haven't thought it completely through yet, but it's probably not a bad suggestion. But who is the God of secularism? It's me. It's not just me, it's you too. The God of secularism is self. That's who the God of secularism, we're told we're individual. The most important person in the world is you. Because we're replacing God with ourselves. We're setting ourselves up with God because we don't like to be challenged. That's our greatest sin. But here's the surprise again. Paul wants them to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Do you see? Jesus doesn't come at us with a big stick or a lightning bolt. He comes at us with the forgiveness of sin. Jesus doesn't come at us to rob us of something that we think is good. He comes at us with the forgiveness of sins. His weapons are grace and mercy. Do you know why he does that? Because he loves you. Paul wants his people to know that are listening to him, I'm not here to wave the stick or bring a lightning bolt, but to proclaim to you the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The gospel is surprising. It's surprising. It's surprising history. He comes at us with the forgiveness of sins because he invites us to come as we are, but we will not stay as we are. We will become the people, transformed into the people that God intended us to be, people made in his image. That's awesome. That's freedom. You see, friends, when we come and accept the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers, we get more than we ever have to give up. We get more than we ever have to give up. And this is what the Apostle Paul wanted for those who were listening. The third thing I want you to see, history-wise, from this passage, is that Jesus is creating history. And these are in the verses that Emma read to us, verses 42 to 52. Jesus is creating history. As the Spirit works through this word that is proclaimed, things change. In verse 43, we are told that people were encouraged. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's the weapon that Jesus came to them with. They were encouraged by what they heard. Tell us more. This is fascinating stuff. But in verses 44 and 45, on the next Sabbath, most of the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. You see, these Jews were jealous. Why were they jealous? Were they jealous because Paul now seemed more popular? Were they jealous because they had to swallow their pride and say, oh, actually, we missed the Messiah? But that's the kind of response that Jesus provokes in some people. But we're also told that it came to the Gentiles and that they honoured. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Jesus transformed lives, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. He changed it. He's creating history. And friends, he is still creating history today. He's still changing lives. And if you don't yet know him, he wants to change yours too. But as brothers and sisters, we want to see each other grow in the love and knowledge of Jesus, don't we? And so we need to constantly sow this word into each other. Friends, the gospel is grounded in the past. Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere and claim to be Messiah. History leads up to him. That's why Paul talks this way. Jesus is proven, he is expected, and he is eternal. To believe in Jesus is the right way to go. You know, you've heard that line for the last few years called, you're on the wrong side of history. That fascinates me, that line. Intrigues me. How does a politician know if I'm on the right side of history 50 years? They don't. But to believe in Jesus, that's the right way. Because that's where history's been leading and it's where history is going. We want the Northwest to know that, don't we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is powerful and it transforms lives. And we want to thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that as we encourage each other with the gospel, Lord, that we will be transformed and you'll give us the boldness to speak to those who don't know you so that they too might be transformed. Lord, we want to see our area hear that the forgiveness of sins is available to them in Jesus. And Lord, we want to thank you that that's made possible. We thank you, Lord, that you just didn't happen overnight, but all things pointed towards Jesus and all things point to Jesus. And we want to thank you for that. Amen.